title of today's sermon is, I Was There on That Day. I Was There on That Day. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes home safe will stand a tiptoe when this day is named and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall see this day and live till old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is St. Crispian. Then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's day. Old men forget, yet all shall not be forgot. But he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth as household words, Harry the King, Bedford, Exeter, Warwick, Talbot, Salisbury, and Gloucester, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds blood with me shall be my brother. But he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England, now abed, shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhood cheap while any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day. Now, some of you might recognize that as the speech before England went to war with France. You know, those people that make the French fries. You might recognize that speech. It's from Shakespeare, Henry V. It tells the story, Henry V tells the story of King Henry V of England. And it's focusing on events immediately before and after the Battle of Agincourt. It was in 1415, during the Hundred Year Wars between England and France. My wife and I recently went down to D.C. to watch Shakespeare. We saw the play All's Well That Ends Well. It's not one of my favorites. We enjoyed the acting, but I don't agree with the premise behind it. All's Well That Ends Well is not necessarily true, but we've also enjoyed Hamlet, which was set in World War II. If you've seen, I don't know if any of you saw that or not, with the Shakespeare Company in D.C., that was an interesting one. And then we also watched Much to Do About Nothing. But my favorite Hamlet play is Henry V. I very much enjoy seeing that in person sometime. Because what happens, and it is historical, what happens is that before the battle, when it looks like there's no chance for England to win. They're outnumbered. They're outmanned by the weapons that the French have compared to the English. And so the king disguises himself and he walks around the camp at night and he talks to the men. And he says, so what do you think? We're going to win this battle tomorrow. Well, what's going through your mind? And many of them are, the best I can understand from Shakespeare, many of them are despaired. They're concerned. They're thinking they'll never see their families again. They're thinking it's a lost cause. And they're thinking that the king is just back enjoying his venison or steak or whatever it is he's eating and is not worried about them. And so he begins to talk to them that the king is only a man as well. And he rallies his troops. And that speech is noted to be real to the best the information that they have, but it's a call to action. It's a call to be brave, because they did have their concerns. They were worried about dying. They were worried about seeing their families again, or what was going to happen to them. And they were, as soldiers, called to action. And I just want to apply that a little bit to our Christianity, because we are also called to action. And in another way, they were called to glory. That's what the speech is about, is that if you fight this day and we come out victorious, people will remember you. England will remember you. They'll know you for what you did. There are times when this life can seem difficult. Life as a Christian, it can seem difficult. I know talking to just a few of you before services today, it has many of us note that before the holy days, things tend to get hectic. Whether it's at work or with the family, whatever it is that's going on, there just seems to be a lot going on, a lot of things happening. Sometimes there's just curveballs or trials that we just don't expect, but here they are, and we have to deal with them. And we have to be careful that we don't let this life that God has called us to become daunting. And we have to be aware that we can't allow discouragement to set in. I might have mentioned to you before that when I was a young person in the church, the minister that we had very much was a historian, and he loved to study about wars. And so he used a lot of his history books and to tie different aspects of wars into the sermons. And I have tried not to do that. I've only done it once or twice. But there are scriptures that are very direct as far as using the analogy of Christians being soldiers. So let's take a look at one in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, let's start in Ephesians chapter 6. Because I think that we recognize from Ephesians chapter 6 the analogy that Paul is drawing. He makes it very clear for us with the armor of God. Why would anybody need to wear armor? Obviously, it's for protection. Why would anybody need weapons, as he talks about? It's for the battle that's taking place. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 10, chapter 6, verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in might of His, or in the power of His might." So, Paul is doing a very inspiring and encouraging speech here as well for God's people. So he says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the deceits or anything that Satan throws at us. If we're prepared for it, then we can battle against it. And he makes it very clear why we need to do this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he lays it right on the line where Paul is saying, be aware. It would be easy if we could just see a physical enemy, go take him out. I'd send Dre ahead of me. So you attack him first. I'll be right behind you. But if we could just see a physical enemy that we could battle and try to take them out and be done with it. But that's not what Christians battle against. We battle against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. So we have to be aware of that. So Paul goes on to say, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand." So they knew at that time the analogy that Paul was using. They saw the Roman soldiers all around them. It was a part of their everyday life. They saw the garrisons come into town. They saw them go out of town. They saw them go to battle, go off to battles, and sometimes when they would come back, that they maybe there would be less of them or fewer of them, or they'd be worn out or whatever it might be, as soldiers are. But they understood what Paul was talking about because they saw this. So when he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," so whatever they would put around their waist, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having sod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So he's instructing us to do these things to prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle that we have. And then as we go forward, to be concerned and aware of each other as well. He's saying pray for each other. And he says it with very strong words, where he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So he's telling us to pray for one another. Now, all of us in our prayer lives, hopefully, find it easy to pray for ourselves, to ask God about our needs, our wants, our dreams, whatever it might be that will be in the kingdom, that will be, I pray often to be in the first resurrection. I pray that specifically. I pray various things. But what this is saying, Paul is saying, with all supplication, supplication is a stronger word than just prayer or just talking to God. But he means very heartfeltly, pray for one another, for all the saints. And if you still have your listing, we'll get that updated sometime after the feast. But it's appropriate to get out the church listing from time to time and pray for everybody. If you don't know specific things, just ask God to bless them. Sometimes if I don't know a specific thing, I'll just say, please bless this person. Bless their day. Bless their work, their productivity, whatever it might be. But Paul's making that very clear here. That's something that's important for us to do. He ties it in with putting on this armor to fight our spiritual battle, that we pray for one another as well when we go into this battle. Verse 19, and for me. For the ministry, for Mr. Jackson as an elder here, for myself, for the ministry around the world, pray for us that utterance may be given to us, to me, Paul's saying it specifically, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And he goes on to say that he wants to speak boldly as he ought to speak. So we recognize that being a soldier or having armor was something that they were familiar with. And so Paul ties it in to how we are as Christians and how we are to use it. Obviously, spiritual. So I've made this point before. When you're baptized, Julito was recently baptized, and when he came up out of the water, we didn't give him a belt with hand grenades and a pistol and a rifle and various things. No, we laid hands on him and asked God to bless him with his spirit so that he can have these spiritual things in preparation for the spiritual battle. But soldiers sometimes get fatigued, sometimes get tired, sometimes get discouraged. And life can be that way. So we need to be aware that that we don't allow that mindset to set in as we go through difficulties or trials. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy. I was trying to get ahead of myself earlier, but I want to go there now. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are other places where Paul uses the term soldier as well, but here he draws a direct correlation between Christians and soldiers. In verse 3, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So with this analogy that Paul is using, he's saying, look, God has called you to fight a spiritual fight, to be a soldier, so to speak, for God. And he's saying, if you're drafted into the army, and sometimes people will have discussions with me, why can't I be in the military and be a church member as well? Well, if you're in the army, They tell you what to do. You don't have a choice. I knew a young man that signed up for the Navy, and he said, well, the Navy told me I would be off every Saturday. And the first 2 or 3 years he was in the Navy, he worked every Saturday. So once you're there, you're there. They are your master. And so he's saying that once you do this, you can't be concerned about other things. So he's saying once you are called by God, you must be willing to endure hardship as a good soldier. Some people leave family. Some people leave friends. Some people leave jobs. Some people have severe trials because of living the life as a Christian. But he says, don't get engaged in the warfare, or don't get entangled, I should say, with the affairs of this life, so that we can please God. That's exactly what he's saying. God has called you for a purpose and for a reason. God has called us to his way of life for a purpose and for a reason. So he's saying, prepare yourself. How many soldiers have absolutely no training, no armor, no weapons, and go out to battle and do well? It's not a good way to do it. So we see the analogy that we are given armor, we're given weapons, we're given training, and then we're told to please God. And so part of this life, I say part of it, our calling that we've been given from God has a specific purpose. So if you were to write down that purpose, what is God doing with us today? What is your purpose in this life at this time? So if you were to write down one word or two words, I'll give you a two-word maximum. You ready? What would it be? There could be a variety of answers. And in a Bible study, I would ask you all your answers and we'd work through them or talk through them. But the reality of it is, God is expecting us to develop character. So hopefully you put character, Victor. Develop character, godly character, something along that line. Because that's what we're doing. That's as soldiers who are called at this time, we are in training, developing godly character. And the purpose of that is to serve with Jesus Christ in the millennium as kings and priests. But we have to prepare for it. We have to be ready for it. We have to go through the training in order to do that. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And if you ever find yourself, what should I be doing as a Christian? Or if you ever wonder, what should I study? There's always certain chapters that I think of that I can turn to, and it tells us specifically what we need to be doing. The Beatitudes demonstrate the character of a Christian. I'm going to do this a little bit differently. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then when we get down to verse 3, I'm just going to read the first part going down through the Beatitudes. So verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit." Mr. Ebersol, in the sermonette, he talked about the scriptures in Isaiah where it says, what does God look at? What is the type of person that God looks at? And it said, contrite in spirit. And it's the exact same meaning. Of course, that was a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. But it's the same meaning as poor, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it means if you have a contrite heart or if you're poor in spirit, it's those who recognize that they need help. Those who recognize that they need to be taught. They recognize their spiritual helplessness. And every single one of us need to recognize that we need God and we need God's Spirit. So, I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but since I've mentioned Victor a few times, I'll mention him again. But for our young people in the church, if you're not baptized, and you wonder, well, why do I need to be baptized? Well, you need to be baptized to receive God's Spirit and to be taught things, spiritual things, through the power of God's Spirit. So blessed are the poor in spirit. So as soldiers, this is part of our training, is to develop this mentality, to be poor in spirit or to be contrite in heart, to recognize the need we have for God and for God's Spirit, and to recognize the help that we need. So it's a very distinct attitude that Christians have, poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And there is a difference that this is talking about. It doesn't mean as if you lose a loved one to death or injury or something like that to where you would mourn. There is a time in life to grieve. The Bible talks about that, and to mourn. But this word for mourning, it's talking specifically about recognizing how evil things are around us. It's actually mourning for the way people treat each other. If you watch the news or see the news, it should grieve us when we see wickedness, when we see evil. If we're in tune to God's Spirit, we recognize that these things go so much against God and God's way of life that it should cause us to sorrow. It literally means to grieve due to wickedness. So again, it's part of our training, part of who and how we are to become. So we are to grieve or to mourn due to wickedness. Blessed are the meek. Ties in good with the sermonette as far as humility. Meekness, it literally means not being overly impressed with who or how you are as a person. So we're not that impressed with ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to beat ourselves up or think too little of ourselves. There's a big difference between meekness and humility and low self-esteem or poor self-esteem or whatever we should say in that regard. But there is proper meekness and humility. We know that it's a characteristic of God. We know that Moses was known as the meekest man on earth. So if we are meek, it means that we do not have a sense of self-importance. It means we don't have that, but it means that we also do have other things that we display in how we live and how we treat others. If we are meek, it means we're gentle. Doesn't mean we're weak, but it does mean we're gentle. It means we're humble. It means we're considerate of others. So if it doesn't come natural for you to be considerate of others, then this is something to be praying about and working towards. Because every one of us need to have this as a part of who we are and how we are. God is meek. Jesus Christ is meek. Now, we know they have strength, but they also have gentleness. They're very considerate of others. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, again, we have very strong words that are used here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, hunger and thirst. We need food and we need water. As long as we're physical human beings, we're going to need these things. And if you do without them for a period of time, you recognize the importance of them. For me, I know I've told you before, it's a meal. If I miss a meal, I recognize the importance of food. Some people can go all day and not eat. Or if they fast for 24 hours, it's not an issue too much for them. But for some of us, it is. So whatever it is for you, next time you're fasting and you get to that point to where you know your stomach's empty and you're hungry, think about this verse. Because when you're that hungry and you're able to eat and you feel nourished and you're uplifted by it, you might remember in the Old Testament when Jonathan put his staff in the honey and he took a little bite of it, and he said his countenance was brightened and was uplifted, however it was worded there. But he ate because he was hungry and it gave him energy. So this type of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it means to have a very strong desire So it's not talking about just having access to water anytime you want it. It means to be very thirsty. Can't help it. But it means to be very thirsty and then go seek something to drink, to quench your thirst. It means to be very hungry and you go seek something to quench your hunger or to satisfy your hunger. So when we put that in relation to righteousness, it shows that just as food and water is necessary for us to live, righteousness is something that we should be pursuing in the same manner. So what does righteousness mean? It means being right with God. Being right with God. Another way to say it is knowing and doing the right thing. So that's part of our training that we're doing. Is learning to what is right. How do we be right with God? Or stay right with God? Because a repentant attitude is very important in staying right with God. That's a part of who and how we should be. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. So having and showing mercy. It's one of the greatest things we can do to be like God. So who doesn't want God's mercy? Who is not encouraged when you read the verse that God will separate us from our sins as far as east is from the west? And that He will clothe us with white raiment of righteousness. Those are very encouraging things. God does that because He's merciful. So having and showing mercy is one of the greatest ways that we can be like God. So it's something that we need to strive for, to recognize the need for. Blessed are the pure in heart. So this word pure has come up a few times in sermons recently. Pure or clean. Anytime we talk about being pure in heart, or as David said, he asked God to create in him a clean heart. Anytime we are asking for a clean heart or a pure heart, or if it's something that you know that a person has, it means that their motivations are right. What motivates them to be who they are, to act the way they do, it's right before God. So a pure heart or a clean heart are right thoughts and right motivations that lead to right actions. So blessed are the pure in heart. And then we see blessed are the peacemakers. And so when we talk about peace and being blessed as peacemakers, I always like to emphasize it doesn't say blessed are the peace wanters. Blessed are the peace lovers. But blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I don't know if this will help you in your mind in thinking about this, but it helped me in my mind. So, if you really like bread, sometimes we go to the store and we buy some kind of bread that has olives and various things baked into it. I like the jalapeno cheese bread, but nobody else does, so we don't get that too often. But we get this loaf of bread and we sit around the table with olive oil and some pepper and spices in it or something, whatever we put in it. And we dip the bread in there and we eat it and we all enjoy it. It's something that we very much enjoy doing. And we truly break bread. We'll just pass that thing around and rip the bread off of it and dip it in there and enjoy some bread that way. So let's just say that you love bread. You're a bread lover. Let's say that you want bread. You're a bread wanter. But there is no bread because you're not a bread maker and you never make it. Then you don't have it. So every one of us need to be peacemakers. That's what this is emphasizing, that blessed are those who work to make peace. So always remember, first and foremost, every one of us need to be at peace with God. And then we go down from there. If you're married, you need to strive to be at peace with your spouse. If you're at family, children, whatever it might be, strive to be at peace with your family. Your church family, we come together, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We strive to be at peace. And it's our responsibility as we strive to become like God that we do everything on our part to make peace. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So here we see, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the word for persecuted, it means to be stressed or to have something pressing against you to where you feel weighted down, is what it's talking about. It means that someone or some people are against you. And they don't want to see you succeed. They don't want to see you do well. That's exactly what this is talking about. And why are they treating you this way? It's because you're righteous. And they don't like it. And the human nature is inspired by the prince of the power of the air. And attitudes come out. And sometimes people are against you, and you might even wonder, what did I do to them? Why are they treating me this way? Why are they talking to me like that? Why did they go behind my back? Why didn't they just come talk to me? Whatever it is that you may have dealt with. But people, it says specifically that God's people will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it talks about pressure, kind of like the being squeezed or having walls coming in, if any of you have felt that way. And every time I read this verse, it reminds me of that scene in the very first Star Wars movie when they're in that trash bin and the walls are coming together and all of a sudden there's some kind of big monster swimming under there and they're trying to find things to prop open the wall. And I forget how they got out, but they got out. But they were under pressure because they were about to be squished within this stressful situation. And that's literally what this is talking about. This type of persecution where you feel stress or pressure because someone is against you and they are discouraging you. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Revile and persecute. Same word for persecute, but the revile means that they will mock you or they will insult you or they will talk badly about you. And it doesn't mean necessarily to your face. It just means that for whatever reason, these people, because you live God's way of life, some people will be against you, and they will revile you, and they will persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so we see this. But then when we read through these things, they're not easy things to do. Society does not honor those who are poor in spirit or meek. Society does not honor the meek. That's why so often when we talk about being meek, we say it doesn't mean weak. Society sees people who are meek as being weak. No, it's strength. It's godly strength. But society doesn't honor those who mourn because of evilness. If you call evil evil, you're ridiculed. And if you try to express how heartbroken you might be or how bad you feel because of all the unhappiness. Oh, human beings seeking happiness through all these various ways of living. And we're just supposed to accept any way they want to live. But that's not what we're told to do from the Bible. Society doesn't honor those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or are full of mercy or are pure in heart or peacemakers. And so we come down and we find out that we are these way, we live these ways and we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And people will revile and persecute us and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So we get down to here, and then verse 12 says, but rejoice. Now, all these things might be happening. You might feel pressure. You might feel stress. Somebody might be against you for living God's way of life. But what are we to do? Do we just hide ourselves in our closet? No, you're right. We don't just hide ourselves in our closet. We live God's way of life and we rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So no matter what we go through in life, what trial, what difficulties, what issues, if we are spiritually minded, if we're focused on the spiritual, if we're focused on what God has in store for us, because it says, great is your reward in heaven, then we will rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And it goes on to say they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And of course, if they're going to persecute the prophets, God's people before us, they're going to persecute us. Jesus Christ said they persecuted Him. And they hated Him. And they said, if they hated Me, why will they treat you any differently? And of course, I'm not talking about every person we run into. But there are times when Satan will use human nature against us to try to discourage us. And so we are told to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And when we go through the rest of the verses here, going back to verse 3, here's the things that we should, as we're striving for that first part of the Scripture, the things that we should be grateful for or thinking on or focused on. Verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, for they shall be filled. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That if we truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. It's right there in the Scripture. It's going to happen. If we have mercy and show mercy, then we shall obtain mercy. We shall see God. We shall be called sons of God. And it says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have so much to rejoice about and to be excited about and to be happy about. If we could just keep these things in our minds as whatever trial or difficulty we go through or as we go through life, keep the good in mind. And then notice verse 13, continuing on here in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So in this verse, Jesus Christ uses the analogy of saying that we are the salt of the earth. Barclay's commentary says that when Christ says that for His people, that He provided us with an expression which has become the greatest compliment that can be paid to anyone. When we wish to stress someone's solid worth and usefulness, we say that they are like the salt of the earth, or they are the salt of the earth. A lot of times now we just shorten it to, they're good people. I don't know if you've ever heard that or said that, but that's what they used to say in Kentucky all the time. You know so-and-so, they're good people. But there used to be a time when they said, they're the salt of the earth. That's how they would put it. So understand that in the ancient world, salt was highly valued. Actually, the Greek word for salt meant it was divine. That's how they referred to it, as being divine. So salt was highly valued. And in the time of Jesus, salt was connected in people's mind with special qualities. First of all, they connected salt with purity. Maybe because of the color being white, but they connected it with purity. The Romans said that salt was the purest thing of all things, because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. So if Christians are to be the salt of the earth, have you ever wondered, well, what exactly does that mean? I like pepper. I'd rather be pepper. But Christ said, no, you are the salt of the earth. Why did He say that? Well, He's telling us that we are to be examples of purity. It's very important. Because one of the characteristics of this world, this society that we live in, is that standards are constantly being lowered. And if we are in tune to society, and if various things become okay, then whether or not God says it's okay, it's easy to start to adjust to it. Listening to Mr. Jackson's sermon last week, I very much appreciated his frankness, and he said, I told you I was going to be frank, and he was frank about some issues. So I very much appreciated that. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm going to give you one example. There was an article in the news this past week, and the title of the article was, Is Sex Between Brothers and Sisters Ever Normal? And the reason they had that article was because there's a movie that's coming out that shows this a brother and sister falling in love and wanting to be married. And so what it reminded me of in reading through this is 30 years ago, there were things that were starting to come out about homosexuality or other ways of life. And now, how prevalent is it around us? And I'm not trying to say that's going to be prevalent. But the media tries to get us to lower our standards over and over and over again. And so it's very important that as Christians, we do not lower our standards. Salt is an analogy of purity. And if we have pure hearts, then the standards that we're going to strive to live by are always going to be God's standards. Also, in the ancient world, salt was the commonest of all preservatives. It was used to keep things from going bad and to hold putrefaction at bay. So, salt was used as a preservative. Salt preserves from corruption. And so if Christians are to be the salt of the earth, then we have to have an antiseptic, so to speak, of the influence of society, the bad things. Salt should preserve the good things that's in our heart. Now, that's part of the analogy of why salt would be used to describe Christians. We all know that there are certain people in whose company it's easy to be good. And there's sometimes certain people in whose company it's easier to not be so good because they're not. And when you're with people, sometimes it's easier just to be as how the other people are. I know that there were certain kids in my neighborhood that my mom would say, I don't want you to play with that guy. And I'd say, well, why not? Well, you know, he's got this reputation or whatever. He's known for doing this. And other people's moms may have said that about me. I don't know. but I would hear that every so often. And there is a verse that talks about bad company will corrupt good character. So salt is an analogy that is used to show that we need to preserve ourselves from corruption, from the influence of society around us. And then also salt gives a quality in that it lends flavor. Food without salt is a sadly insipid thing. So Christianity is to life what salt is to food. I know that today we hear a lot about not having too much salt, but that's because sodium is in everything. There was a time when sodium wasn't put into anything. And so it was good to put a little salt on your food and to have the flavor from the salt. Especially if you were in England. If you traveled there, anybody traveled to England and you eat the food there for a few days, it's nice to visit a Indian or Thai restaurant or something like that and have something other than the plain kidney pie. But when we were there, I used more salt than I do in other places. But salt lends flavor to food. And so often, it's not always the case, but sometimes, as Christians, we can become discouraged, or, as I said earlier, distraught with this life, or just find it difficult. And there's several quotes about Christians. I'm just going to read one from the American judge Oliver Wendell Holmes. He once said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. No offense, Mr. Jackson. I thought that was funny. I said I was only going to read one. I'm going to read a second one here. This is from Robert Louis Stevenson. This was an entry in his diary. And it was recorded as if it was an extraordinary phenomenon. So this was the entry from his diary. It says, I have been to church today and am not depressed. So we need to recognize that what God has called us to, as we read earlier, it's a life of rejoicing. It's a life that should be full of joy and happiness and peace. And I know it doesn't mean that we don't go through difficulties. We're told not to think it strange, the fiery trials that we'll go through. But because we know what God has in store for us, we can still have joy in our heart. We can overcome discouragement. And so Christ went on to say that if salt has lost its flavor, then you just throw it out. It's no good for anything but to throw it on the road. And they had various types of salt. Some of the salt, you read commentaries and they'll say why salt would lose its flavor, because you could keep a salt shaker in your house for years and it'll still taste like salt when you put it on something. But some salt, if it was near organic, like a floor, dirt floor or something, it would lose all of its flavor. And what they would do, they would store it in a place like that, but once they got down so far, the salt no longer had flavor. They would take all of it out and throw it on the road, just like gravel, and people would stomp it down. So that's what some commentaries say. Other commentaries say that it was used in ovens, their wood ovens, and that they would put a thick layer of salt underneath the bricks, and it helped to maintain the heat. So even after the fire went out, the hot bricks were hot, and somehow this thick layer of salt would do that. But after a while, it didn't work anymore. So they'd have to take all that salt out, and what would they do with it? They'd throw it on the road, and people would stomp it into the road as they walk along, and it would just become part of the road. So either way, what Christ is saying is, look, you are the salt of the earth. In other words, you should be living with some flavor, so to speak, with some preservative as far as living God's standards. But if it loses its season, then it's good for nothing. And then it goes on to say, you're the light of the world. And I love these verses where it talks about being the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, what I like about this is, who was called the light of the world in John chapter 1? Jesus Christ. And so what we are being told is that we are to be like Christ. We're told that in various ways in other places. But that's what this is saying, to be like Christ, to be a good example. So in Palestine in that day and time, they had typically each house had one light, according to some commentaries. It was basically some kind of wooden stick or something that they would use. And then if any of you have a gravy bowl in your house, this is what I think of when I think of this anyway, because I relate a lot of things to gravy, in case you haven't noticed. But if you have a gravy bowl, they had something that was shaped kind of like that they would have oil in it, they have a wick in it, and they would light it, and they kept it lit pretty much all the time. Because it's not as if they had matches. Or when I need to light a candle or something in our house, I got one of those things and I click, 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 and the flame comes out and I light it. They didn't have that. So they would have to get a flame from somewhere in order to relight their light for their place. So what it's talking about here is they would have that in the house. Even during the daytime, it would stay lit. And if they were going out, they would put it under a bushel or something to protect the flame so that when they came back, they would still have the light. But Christ is saying that because of the calling that we have and how we are supposed to live, we are the light of the world, and it can't be hidden. So if we're living God's way of life, people should notice. So a light is something that is meant to be seen. In other words, people you work with or go to school with or that you deal with or that you're stuck on I-65 with, whatever it might be, they should recognize that you're nice, that you let people in occasionally or that you're honest, that you do what you say you're going to do. That's what it's talking about when it says you're the light of the world. It doesn't mean that we just let our self glow in such a way that we're so proud of how bright we are. Sometimes when I go to the beach, I come back lit up because I get red. I'm not somebody that tans well. I get red, and so I glow kind of. I like to think of it as a glow. Really, it's just a sunburn. But that's not what it's talking about, is having some kind of that we're so special or so great we just want everyone to notice. But what it's talking about is people, they can't help but notice. because we're so different from the world or from society. So if we are light of the world that is set on a hill, then people will notice. Christianity should be visible. Christianity is something that is meant to be seen. Living God's way of life is something that people should notice. And of course, a light is also a guide. We have the Word of God. So I just mentioned that Jesus Christ is called the light of the world. We have the Word, and we're told that this is what? It's a light or a lamp unto our feet. It guides us. A light should guide. So we should say the right thing or do the right thing whenever the time comes up. You never know when you're going to find yourself in a situation where you realize the wrong thing is about to be done. So we need to guide to the right thing, not just to the right direction, but to the right thing, to do the right thing when we find ourselves in a situation. There's the verse in Esther that I heard over and over and over again when I was growing up. There was a particular minister specifically who used to use this verse all the time. How do you know if you were called for such a time as this? That's what Esther was told. How do you know? So how do you know that you were called for such a time as this? That this is the time for you to live God's way of life and to be that right example. And I've heard it from several men throughout my time in God's church. And I know that some, when the time came to do the right thing, didn't. And it was hurtful to see that they preach it. And all of us, we're responsible for living it, not just preaching it. We're responsible for living it. Each and every one of us are responsible for living it. So when I say, how do you know that you were not called for such a time as this? And what I'm referring to is that when something comes up, that you do the right thing. Set the right example. And sometimes a light can be a warning. So it can let us know when there's danger ahead. And part of our responsibility is, of course, to give the warning message to the world. So, brethren, in that regard, let me encourage you to pray for God's work. We have a lot of things going on right now as far as the internet site, writings, different things around the world that are taking place. Pray for God's work, that we will continue to preach the gospel as it pleases God. Because a light should be a warning. We obviously have the example of the lighthouses, where they guide ships from danger. If any of you have been sailing before, you'll see sometimes there are lights that will guide you through a channel so that you don't go where it's too shallow, to where you'll get stuck in the mud like some of the kids did at camp. But a light should be a warning. And so in that regard, every one of us should be praying for God's blessing upon His work, upon preaching the gospel and preparing the people. And when it talks about, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, the term for good works is a term that means captivating, beautiful, and attractive. It is so obvious that it's the right thing to do that it actually is captivating, or that people say, wow, that was a good thing to say at the right time. That was the right thing to do. So it should be something that people recognize, but then they don't glorify us for it. They glorify our Father in heaven. I thought this was interesting. This was actually in Barclay's commentary on the book of Matthew. It says, one of the old historians wrote of Henry V after the Battle of Agincourt, which is what I read his speech from. It says, neither would he suffer any ditties to be made and sung by the minstrels of his glorious victory. So I don't know if we sing ditties today or not, but they if somebody did something great in battle or something, then somebody would make a song for them and they would play a little ukulele-like thing and go around and sing all these great things about them. But he wouldn't allow anyone to do that, for that he would wholly have the praise and thanks altogether given to God. So that's what a historian wrote of Henry V. in his victory over the French. But every single one of us need to be praying that what we do as a Christian, the examples we set, the service we do at church, the way we live our lives, that it's to God's glory. That it's to God's glory. That's what we are to be doing. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Any good that any of us has comes from God. God's the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And because we have His Holy Spirit, we can be God-like. We can be like Christ, the light of the world. So it's something that we need to be striving for and working for. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. This time I want to start in verse 8, where Paul says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer. So because he preached the truth, he suffered trouble, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect," or the chosen ones, "that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So he's talking about us as well, that we may obtain this salvation. Verse 11. "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Now it does go on to say that if we deny him, he'll deny us. And if we are faithless, God's going to remain faithful anyway. He can't deny himself. But notice, if we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. What more can we desire? I mean, that's what we want, is to be with God, to dwell with him, to be like him, and have that opportunity to serve God and to serve Jesus Christ in the millennium. Last week's member letter from Mr. Franks, I read a little bit of it in Bedford, but I want to read some at this point in the sermon. He says, he talks about going through the Philippines and Japan and seeing how much they've come along since World War II, when they were devastated. And then he goes, "But in the church we have a brighter future to look forward to. This will not come to pass because evil can be destroyed by winning a war, or because the views and perspectives of nations can actually change for the better. This bright future will occur because Christ will return and bind the forces that have caused evil since the Garden of Eden. Satan and his demons will be bound for 1,000 years, allowing the world to enjoy true peace and happiness. In a few weeks, we will be celebrating this time of joy at the Feast of Tabernacles. And just prior to the feast, we will celebrate two very special days, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. The return of Jesus Christ and the binding of Satan are represented by these 2 days. The evil that will engulf this world at the end of this age will be stopped. It'll be a very short battle when Christ, his angels, and the saints descend on the Mount of Olives. As God's people, we should celebrate these upcoming holy days with joy and enthusiasm." So let me repeat that. As God's people, we should celebrate these upcoming holy days with joy and enthusiasm. Each year, our goal should be to make these days a turning point in our lives. How many more feasts of trumpets will come and go before the fulfillment takes place? On one hand, it really doesn't matter whether there are a few or several. The key is whether we are truly ready for that day. Looking back on your life and history in the church, have you overcome sin in your life? Or are you overcoming sin in your life? If not, then why not? Can this feast be a turning point for each of us? When I think about the history of Asia and World War II, I marvel at how much things have changed. I hope we can look at our own history and say that we have also changed from what we were when God called us to a group of people well-grounded in godly principles. So we should celebrate the upcoming holy days with joy and enthusiasm, and each year our goal should be to make the holy days a turning point in our lives. I greatly was encouraged by that. I hope that when you read it, that you were encouraged by it as well. Because no matter what has happened in the past, we can go forward. We can make this a turning point. If you thought this year you wanted to pray more but didn't, wanted to study more, wanted to fast more, wanted to serve more, whatever it is, we're 2 days away from the Feast of Trumpets. It can be a turning point. If you've been discouraged, if you've been through difficult times, it doesn't mean that they're just going to go away. I wish they would for all of us at the Feast of Trumpets. But it's a time that we can view the glory that we have coming upon Christ's return. Let's turn to Revelation 19 in conclusion. Another scripture that I find to be very encouraging in Revelation 19. Section of scripture here, verse 7, where it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Of course, it's talking about the church. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So from what we understand from Scripture, how many marriage suppers will there be? One. That's all we're told about, is one. How many brides of Christ will there be? From all we understand, it's the first fruits. So here we have this wedding supper. Angelic cooks, angelic food, the best wine, or root beer, or whatever you like. I'm sure it will be there. The best of the best. Better than anything we can have in this physical life. And there's only going to be one. A billion years from now. I hope every single one of us can say, I was there on that day.